Well, the book of Acts that we have open before us this evening, it's kind of like a TV documentary. You're following the lives and the ministries of some of the earliest leaders in the first generation of the Christian church. As we stand in these opening chapters of the book of Acts, we are standing literally in the opening weeks and months of the life of the Christian faith. And the events that we have before us are some of the most significant, some of the most formative events in these opening years of the church. How can I justify a claim like that? Simply by acknowledging the space that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, gives to the events that we're thinking through tonight. Luke's book, the book of the Acts, covers a period of history that is somewhere between 2 and 3 decades, 25 to 30 years. And he does it in 28 chapters. All right, clearly that's a fairly compressed, fairly select, fairly shortened account of some of the key events in the first generation of the church. And yet out of those 28 chapters, covering 25 to 30 years, Luke takes 2 whole chapters to describe for us a series of events that take place in less than 48 hours. All right, clearly, these events are one of the hinges around which the early church turns. And so, without any further introduction, I suggest that it would repay some careful consideration tonight, and let's turn to the text. We're going to pick up the story where it starts in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John, who had been disciples with Jesus, who are now some of the first pastors in the Christian church, are going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And as they walk up to the temple, they're confronted with a sight that they have seen, we assume, many times before. There's a man in Jerusalem who has been crippled from birth, and day after day, week after week, month after month, his family or his friends carry him to the front of the temple, to one of the entrances, where he can sit and where he can beg from the people who are going to worship. I don't know what it was that was different about this particular day, but within him, Peter seemed to sense that God was about to do something that was slightly out of the ordinary. And as Peter and John walk into the temple, this crippled beggar, this man who has been crippled from birth, asks of them the same thing that he asks of everyone who's going into the temple that day. Have you any spare change? And Peter looks at him, and Peter demands that the man gives him his full attention. And he says, chapter 3, verse 6, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And in verse 7, there's this beautiful little touch where Peter gives him a hand up. For the first time in his life, that man walks into the temple that he has been sitting outside for so many years. And not to be too irreverent about it, he's kind of showing off. Verse 8, he jumps to his feet, he begins to walk. He went with them into the temple of courts. He's walking, he's jumping. That's the bit where I think he's showing off. I mean, he's clearly quite excited about these new limbs that God has given. God's power has literally just lashed out and it's brought restoration and healing and wholeness. And the victim of this is clearly excited. He's thrilled. I've got new legs. Look. And of course, he wants everyone to see. Now, there's a lot of people going into the temple, because this is the hour of prayer. And then people are walking up going, isn't he the guy that used to sort of sit outside the temple? I thought he was crippled. He is. Oh, well, clearly he's not. He's jumping around the temple. We better go over. And slowly this crowd begins to gather around this guy. There's Peter and there's John, these first pastors in the early church. There's this man who's just been healed, and this crowd begins to develop. Several hundreds, if not thousands, large by all accounts. And Peter, being a born preacher, just takes the opportunity and begins to kind of preach an impromptu sermon. Now, that is the scene that is set. We don't have time to look at his sermon. It's in Acts chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 12. would be worth reading, but not right now because I'm not preaching on it. I'll take it personally if you're not giving me your full attention. But Acts chapter 4, that is the scene set for Acts chapter 4. There they are, Peter and John, this crowd of several hundreds, this man who has just been healed by the power of God. You can understand why the temple authorities are a little bit anxious about the situation. So chapter 4, verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed. Why? Well, two reasons. First of all, the disciples were preaching. Peter was preaching a sermon. Peter is not authorized to preach in the temple. Technically, he is breaking the temple rules. But the other thing that is disturbing the Sadducees and the temple guard is that they are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Sadducees are, in some respects, very contemporary, very modern people. You know, they can look at religion. They can see that it's obviously got a valuable part to play in society. You know, clearly, it's helpful for some people to have some religion. They can celebrate the ritual, the heritage. But quite frankly, they're a bit uncomfortable with the whole supernatural thing. So the idea that they're preaching about resurrection of anybody is causing them a little bit of anxiety. The fact that they're preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead is causing them real problems. We'll come back to that in a minute or two. Because for now, all the Sadducees and the temple guard want to do is lock down this situation. All right, so they disperse the crowd. Peter and John are going to spend the night in one of the cells. I've got no basis at all for saying this in the text, but my guessing is the temple prayers were cancelled that afternoon. All right, they just want to clear the place. They want the dust to settle. The next day, verse 5, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Now, this is where events start to take quite a sinister turn in the story, the narrative that we have before us tonight. This council that has been convened the following morning is the Sanhedrin. In the terms of the national life of Israel, you do not get a more powerful group of people than the people who are listed in Acts chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I mean, these are your legal high flyers. These are your financial big hitters in the city. These are the people who hold positions of civil and temporal and political authority. These are your religious leaders. You know, this is like reading a who's who of the 70 most important people, most influential people, most powerful people in first century Jerusalem. You're playing with the big boys now, Peter. They have Peter and John brought before them, and they begin to question them. Now, I wonder if you were Peter's sort of solicitor, appointed to give him a little bit of legal advice. He's about to step out before one of the most powerful courts in the land. And remember, this is the Sanhedrin that only a few weeks before had Jesus brought before them. This is the same council that decided Jesus was a blasphemer, that he was not worthy to live. This is the same council that engineered his execution at the hands of the Roman Empire. So if you're Peter's legal advisor, what are you going to suggest? Just keep your head down, Peter. Don't rock the boat. You know, mumble something about a public apology, a little bit of a show of remorse, they'll like that. Say, you know, I'm really sorry, it all just got out of hand, it spun out of control, I promise it'll never happen again. You know, you might have to leave Jerusalem for a while, but if you play this right, we might just get you out of here alive. Now, I doubt Peter had a legal advisor. If he did, he certainly dismissed any such advice out of hand. He's brought before the council, verse 7, and the question that they ask, by what power or what name did you do this? And notice that nobody calls into question the reality of the miracle. Nobody calls into question the man has been healed. They want to know, how did you do it? By what power? By what name? Now, Peter could have just answered, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man stands before you healed. That would be a perfectly good answer. But Peter, like I said earlier, Peter is a preacher now. And here he's standing, he's looking at 70 of the most powerful men in his kind of known world. He's thinking, I couldn't pay to get a congregation like this. Right? He dismisses the question in a sentence, And he basically turns to them and he preaches a three-point sermon. What he actually says, if you look down to verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, "Rulers, elders of the people, if we are being called to account for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel." All right, Peter's not ashamed of this. "I will say this in front of the entire nation. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but in whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." Now, there's a lot going on. This is an extremely aggressive response to the question. I mean, this is slightly combative. All right, there is a lot going on. And just to feel the force of what's happening, we need to know some of the unspoken history that is lying under the surface. Some of the unspoken history that is the foundation on which Peter proclaims this response to the Sanhedrin. Let's go back to verse 7, the question that is put to Peter and John as they're brought out before the Sanhedrin. And I'll try to give you the answer. I'll try to bring some of this stuff to the surface and fill out the gaps in Peter's response. All right, so we can follow it a little bit more clearly. We can understand why it was such an aggressive thing for him to say. "By what power, what name did you do this?" Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, says, basically, "I did this in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." You remember Jesus, don't you? Just 3 months ago, you had him arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you had him in this courtroom, standing pretty much where I am standing right now. And by the time you had him brought before you, you had been watching his ministry for 3 years. You had been watching him as he healed the sick. You had been watching him as he brought the dead back to life. You had been watching him as he laid his hands on the possessed and cast out the unclean spirits. You had been watching him as time and again he demonstrated his authority over the natural and the supernatural world. You had been listening to his teaching. And you had sent people, representatives from this council, to go and question him, to try to trap him, to clarify exactly what it was that he meant. You heard his claims. You knew that he had said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You watched as again and again he said and did things that only the Son of God could do. You watched as again and again he said and did things that were the sole prerogative of God himself. And when you brought him before this council, you asked him the question that was burning in your soul. You looked him in the eye and you asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" And when Jesus answered, "I am," you dismissed him as a liar. You declared him a blasphemer, and you handed him over to die at the hands of the Roman Empire. "It is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, that we healed this man." Or to take the image that Peter begins to paint in verse 11, just over the page. "He is the stone that you builders rejected." You brought Jesus before this court. You assessed his claims. You evaluated his teaching. You heard what he had to say. And you declared on him the verdict of rejection. Categorical, emphatic rejection. The most comprehensive kind of rejection that can ever be delivered to any human being. You had him crucified. It's like you were standing there building this structure, building this view of the world, building this view of God, building this view of how you fit it into your world, how you relate it to God. And as you built this wall of truth, you came across this stone, Jesus Christ, and you took him and you tried to fit him into the wall that you were building. And when you couldn't get him to fit neatly, you just discarded him. You laid him to one side. He became a stone that you builders rejected. But then God, the master architect, steps onto the site. No, you're doing this all wrong. This stone that you tried to fit into the wall that you were building, and then when it didn't fit, you discarded it. This stone is the very stone that you are supposed to be building this entire structure around. This stone is the capstone. This stone is the cornerstone. This stone is the stone that gives stability and shape and structural integrity to what you're building. It is against this stone that you are to line up every other stone. And if it doesn't line up with this stone of Jesus Christ, then you dismiss it. Then you reject those stones. You don't reject the capstone. You don't reject the cornerstone. You build everything around it. Or to step out of this image and into Peter's plain speech, if you like. You crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. You delivered your verdict of categorical, emphatic, final rejection. You considered the evidence of Jesus and you delivered your verdict. He is a stone that has been rejected. And God, if I can put this bluntly, said, you are wrong. If your verdict of rejection is articulated in the crucifixion, in the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, then God's overturning of that verdict, God's delivering of a different verdict, a verdict of vindication, is articulated when God raises Jesus from the dead. When God is raising Jesus from the dead, he is saying all that evidence, all those claims, all that teaching that you dismissed when you declared Jesus a blasphemer, that is all true. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, that was true. When Jesus claimed that nobody knew the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, that was true. When Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, God is saying in the resurrection, that is true. You delivered your verdict of rejection. God delivers a verdict of vindication. And it's vindication to the exclusion of all other philosophical and religious pretenders to the throne. God has not raised anybody else from the dead the way that he has raised Jesus from the dead. It is Jesus and Jesus alone whom God has vindicated in this way. Which is why Peter can move very smoothly into Acts chapter 4 verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Of course there's not. There's nobody else that Jesus has raised from, or that God has raised from the dead in this way. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. What is this about the name of Jesus? What is the significance of that? Well, we go back to the start of the Gospels, and when the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, he says to Joseph, when Mary gives birth to this son, you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Oh, he was doing so well. Why did he have to go and mention sin? It's such an old-fashioned concept. That's so outdated. Nobody understands sin anymore. Nobody believes in sin. If only I could have preached the gospel without mentioning sin. I think you're wrong, actually. I think people do understand sin. I think we understand sin very well. Let me show you just how well I think we understand the dynamic of sin. I want you to imagine with me a young child growing up. I know it's slightly idyllic, but a child growing up in a family home. And there comes a point where that child begins to feel that he's living in a state of extreme oppression. You know, these parents are actually quite dictatorial. I don't know if you can identify with this at any level. And there comes a point where this child decides that he's going to flex the muscles of independence. And when one of these dictators called a parent calls on him to do something, he decides all the righteous anger and resentment at the injustice he has suffered over the years comes boiling to the surface. And in a moment of defiance, he says, no. And you can see that flicker of panic in your mum's eye when it happens. They've never done this before. What do I do? And they try everything, parents. You know, they try bribery, they try blackmail, they try threatenings and the promises of reward. And, well, I mean, once you said no once, you might as well be hung for a sheep as for a lamb. So you dig your heels in and no, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. And you begin to sense the sweet smell of victory. You know, your parents, they're running out of things to say to try to bend you to their will. And you're thinking, this is it. You've got your Declaration of Independence. It's out. You're writing it. And then suddenly, out of the blue, completely unexpectedly, with a single phrase, all your hopes of freedom and independence fall shattered to the ground. Because your mom looks you in the eye and says, young man, this is my house. This has happened to you. This is my house. And while you live in my house, you live by my rules. In the most cosmic sense possible, God leans out of heaven and says, ladies and gentlemen, this is my world. And while you live in my world, you live by my rules. And when that attitude of rebellion and striving for independence and striving to be the master of my own destiny that we saw in that completely hypothetical analogy between a child and their parents, when that is directed towards God, and when that attitude finds expression in our actually disobeying the rules of God. Well, if you understand that, you've got a pretty good working understanding of what the church means when we talk about sin. And sin is no little thing. Sin is no insignificant thing. Sin calls down on it, wherever it is, the anger, the judgment, and the condemnation of God. The great truth that lies at the heart of Christianity is that as Jesus Christ goes to the cross, what he is doing is taking my sinfulness to himself. And as he takes my sinfulness to himself, so he is taking to himself God's anger, God's judgment, and God's condemnation against that sin. But that's only one side of this transaction. The other side of the transaction is this. Before Jesus goes to the cross, he spends 33 years living a life of perfect obedience and righteousness before God. And in the same way that my sin and the consequences of that go to Jesus, Jesus' life of righteousness and the consequences of that come to me. And so I am now in a place where I can stand before God confident and declared righteous in his sight. Call this child Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That is why Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we must be saved. Because every single one of us has rebelled against God. And that attitude has expressed itself in every single one of us in our breaking the rules of God, which leaves us under the anger, under the judgment, under the condemnation of God. So Peter says, Acts 4, 12, we must be saved. We must be saved. And that is why he can also say in Acts 4, 12, that no one else can provide this salvation for us. Because at the end of the day, it is only in the death of Jesus Christ that the problem of our sin is dealt with. So it is only at the cross of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, this one who will save his people from their sins, that we can find salvation. Now, the tragedy of Acts chapter 4 is this. 3 months earlier, the Sanhedrin had considered the evidence for Jesus, and they had delivered their verdict of rejection. Peter now is standing before them, and he is offering them the opportunity to revisit that verdict. Given that God has overturned their verdict, given that in its place God has spoken the verdict of vindication, stamped Jesus' life and death with the seal of his approval through raising him from the dead, in the light of this new evidence, in the light of the fact that God says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," will you not reconsider your verdict? The verdict of rejection. And the tragedy of Acts chapter 4 is that the Sanhedrin do not. They simply reconfirm their verdict of rejection. And as they have rejected Jesus, so now they reject Peter and John. And in rejecting Peter and John, they reject their message. And in rejecting their message, they reject the one place that they can find salvation. The one place that God has said they can find salvation. Please. Please. As you consider the evidence for Jesus, don't make the same mistake. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have watched in the Sanhedrin a body of humanity that has been confronted with Jesus. They knew that Jesus had died on the cross. And actually, they knew that he had been raised from the dead because the guards who had been guarding the tomb came and told them. So they knew that what Peter said was true, and yet still they would not revisit their verdict of rejection on the life, the ministry, and the death of Jesus. Still they would not just say they got it wrong when they had not listened to the things that Jesus claimed to be true for himself. And in doing so, they walked away from your offer of salvation. Oh, Father, give us wisdom as we consider these things. Help us to, in the resurrection, hear your voice delivering the verdict of vindication. And in the light of that, let us reconsider person of Jesus. Amen.